Good morning, and welcome to the 2010 J.J. Thiessen Lectures. My name is Chris Huebner. I teach theology and philosophy here at CMU, and one of the other things I get to do is help organize lectures like these, bring in special guests to speak to us. There's a little description on the lecture series and the brochures if you have it. If you don't, you should know that the J.J. Thiessen Lectures are named in honor of a man by the name of J.J. Thiessen, who was one of the founders and longtime chairs of the board of Canadian Mennonite Bible College, which is one of the predecessor colleges to Canadian Mennonite University. I like to think of these lectures as an opportunity for us to escape from our ghettos that we call psychology, philosophy, theology, and entertain the larger theological vision that gives life to this university. And so we bring guests to share their wisdom with us. Our guest this year is Dr. Belden Lane, who comes to us from St. Louis University, and he'll be speaking to us about the relationship between spirituality and landscape. Irma will be introducing him a little bit more formally in a minute. We like to set the lectures in the context of worship, so we're going to spend a little time singing together, reading scripture together, and praying before turning it over to the lectures themselves. I'm going to read this morning from the book of Isaiah, chapter 35, verses 1 to 7. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. For waters shall break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals shall become a swamp, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. Let us pray. God of wild places, we come wandering to you with weak hands and feeble knees. You call us from the wilderness and give us the strange gift of strength that transforms the strength we thought we had. Help us to embrace the edges on which you place us so that we may see your glory where the world sees a barren landscape of nothingness. Amen. At this point, I'd like to call up Irma Fast-Duick, professor of practical theology here at CMU, to introduce the speaker to you.
Geography is simply a visible form of theology. John Levinson. The desert loves to strip bare. Saint Jerome. The problem today is that there are no deserts, only dude ranches. Thomas Merton. The desert is fertile. Dome Helder Camara. There may be more to learn by climbing the same mountain 100 times than climbing 100 different mountains. Richard Nelson. Tell me the landscape in which you live, and I will tell you who you are. Ortega y Gasset. We need the wild country, even if we never do more than drive to its edge and look in, for it can be a part of the geography of hope. Wallace Stegner. The desert is a perfect place to let go of the need for recognition. Belden Lane. Most of us know intuitively that landscapes and geography form us. They shape us as a people. If you've been to Churchill, you know that there are no soft personalities there. People are bold and edgy, a bit in your face, kind of like the tundra and the rocky shores around the bay, even as they are very kind and generous souls. When we moved back west from Toronto and the blue sky almost swallowed us as we drove onto the prairies, I knew I was home, both physically but spiritually. And if I may be so bold to talk about people from Saskatchewan, many have heard me talk about the Saskatchewan Mennonites I've met there. They're a particular ilk. I have long argued that there's a kind of openness among those folks, at least the ones I've met, an easiness with change and transition. They're not the first to jump onto the next bandwagon, nor are they always worried about the next possible slippery slope. And I can only think it's because of the wide open spaces that are there where you can spend your whole day watching your dog run away. We know landscapes shape us, but what do landscapes reveal about God, about Christianity, about the meaning of suffering, and the meaning of faith? Particularly the fierce landscapes that figure so prominently in our scriptures and in the history of religious spirituality. We know from our Bible that the story is always shaped by a landscape, from mountains to wilderness, to seas and rivers, from farming landscapes to deserts. Faith is embodied and proclaimed in physical environments, in physical places and spaces. Faith is grounded, literally, in mountains and deserts and cities and towns, on roads, on pathways. It's earthy, it's dusty, it's windy, it's mucky. Indeed, our faith can never be separated from the muddiness of our lives. It's this relationship between geography and faith that has been the focus of Dr. Lane's research and writing and speaking for most of his career. I am honored to be able to introduce him this morning, since I think I am in part the one you will have to hold responsible for the lectures and for having him join us in the first place. Dr. Lane is a professor of theological studies at St. Louis University in St. Louis, Missouri. He is a Presbyterian minister who has taught for 30 years on a Jesuit faculty and loves to tell Jewish stories. He tells his students that if he weren't a Christian raised in the Reformed tradition, he'd probably be a Jew. And if he weren't a Jew, he'd probably be a Buddhist. All three traditions that have been formed significantly by the landscapes of mountains and deserts and wild terrain, which in turn have formed and shaped a spirituality and understanding of God who refuses to be domesticated into a service provider or a therapist devoted to self-realization. I was introduced to Dr. Lane way back in the late 90s when he was giving a lecture at Vancouver School of Theology. He was an unassuming fellow, really, and I didn't see it coming. He gave a perfectly civilized academic lecture on some aspect of history, of the history of spirituality, and then, just in case I didn't get it, he told a story, and another. And honestly, up until then, I was not particularly interested in the whole area of Christian spirituality as a field of study. For me, it was a bit of a buzzword for self-actualization therapy, which didn't sit very well with my first Shelby Last Anabaptist sensibilities. But my attitudes and understanding of Christian spirituality opened up with Dr. Lane's lecture that day and with my subsequent reading of his book, Solace of Fierce Landscapes. It's a book that weaves together fierce landscapes with the history of Christian spirituality, the biblical story, the mystics, the desert fathers and mothers, the giants of Christian spirituality, woven together with story and poetry and literature into a marvelous tapestry of faith. He has written other books, including Landscapes of the Sacred, published by John Hopkins, and an upcoming book, Ravished by Beauty, The Surprising Legacy of Reformed Spirituality, coming out through Oxford Press in the new year. Dr. Lane is a traveler, and he's traveled to sacred places around the world, and not surprisingly, he's also a wilderness backpacker. He has been a pastor, has worked significantly in the areas of men's spirituality. He is married to Patricia, who is a spiritual director and retired school teacher, and they have two grown children and a dog who loves hiking in the woods. We are grateful that you've come to join us for these lectures this morning, and we look forward to hearing your first lecture, Places on the Edge, The Power of Desert and Mountain Terrain in Christian Thought. Please welcome Dr. Lane.
Wow, that's a wonderful introduction. You won't hear anything better in what I have to say. I'm delighted and honored to be here. I want to thank Professor Carl Koop for inviting me, Chris Webner for all his kindness in handling the details, and Irma, who you have to blame for my being here. I also bring greetings from my colleague in the theology department at St. Louis University, Dr. Peter Martins. I'm pleased that with him we now have a Mennonite as well as a Presbyterian on a Catholic Jesuit theology faculty. Between the two of us, we'll get them straightened out yet. Now, my intention in this series is not to offer dry and formal lectures in historical theology, so much as to share reflections on wilderness and the spiritual life using storytelling and the lives of the desert Christians in asking about the shape of a countercultural Christianity for today. But I do want to start with at least a brief reference to the Anabaptist tradition and how it relates to some of the themes I hope to present. Leonard Schemer, a 16th century Anabaptist pastor, wrote a hymn in 1526 relating the notion of the wilderness as a refuge to the countercultural spirituality of the Radical Reformation. This is one of the verses of his hymn titled, How Costly is the Death of the Saints. To the forest depths we creep, with hounds they hunt us down. We're herded onward like dumb sheep, all tightly chained and bound. By everyone we're scorned and shunned as would-be agitators, given no quarter like lambs to the slaughter, as heretics and traitors. I'm not a Reformation historian, nor an Anabaptist scholar, but I'm fascinated by connections like this that are drawn throughout the 16th century between the symbolism of wilderness, the history of persecution in Anabaptist history, and the countercultural spirituality of early desert monasticism. My own research and writing has to do with the relationship between place and spirituality, as Irma said, especially wilderness places or fierce landscapes. So I'm intrigued by how wilderness areas in 16th century Europe became a refuge for hunted Anabaptists, and how wilderness functions symbolically in helping the faithful define themselves over against the established church and culture. They fled to the hilly Emmental region of eastern Switzerland, for example, near the Bernese Alps, or into the wilds of Moravia. They met in forest enclaves, gravel pits, isolated buildings on the edge of a village where windows were hung with blankets. Near Trub, Switzerland, tourists today can visit an old barn, now turned museum, where there's a secret chamber under a trap door. That's where refugees hid from the Teufeljägers, the bounty hunters. In Langnau, the oldest Mennonite congregation in the world marks a site where Anabaptists met secretly in a secluded wooded area up the hill. These isolated wilderness places functioned in Anabaptist practice and mythology as a divinely secured place of refuge, says George Williams of Harvard. He adds that the Radical Reformation identified with the full range of pre-Constantinian medieval mystical and sectarian meanings for the biblical terms wilderness and desert. To escape into the wilderness was to flee the established church and its use of the power of the state, as well as to embrace union with Christ as a bride meeting her lover in the wilderness. Anabaptist refugees in Moravia identified with the image of the woman in Revelation 12:6, seeing her as the true church fleeing into the wilderness to escape the clutches of the beast. Menno Simons praised God's work in protecting the glorious woman pregnant with the word of the Lord against the red dragon, preparing a place in the wilderness for her. So Anabaptist spirituality, from the beginning, is a wilderness spirituality. I don't know to what extent early Anabaptists might also have identified with the desert monks who retreated into the Egyptian wilderness in the years after Constantine, challenging the established church in their own day. I do know that some of the founding Anabaptists were former monks themselves, like Michael Sadler and Leonard Schemer. And Kenneth Davis, in his book Anabaptism and Asceticism, has interpreted the Anabaptist movement as a kind of laicization of Catholic monastic spirituality, a desert Christianity in its own right, actively lived out in the wilderness of the world. Now, all of this, I think, points toward fruitful areas for research, but it's not the primary focus of my talks in this time together. What I want to do instead is to go on to invite us to think more broadly about the symbolism of wilderness in the spiritual life. How does it relate to the practice of a countercultural spirituality today? How does it give us language for understanding those experiences in our lives of being taken to the edge, finding ourselves at times isolated and alone, both spiritually and culturally? So I want to take off my hat as a historian to some extent, and to put on my other hat as a storyteller. The wilderness is a place of suffering out on the edge. It's a place of letting go, a place of death, and yet also a place of life. It's where things fall apart, and also so many times where things come together for us in our lives. Let me say it better in a story. If you were to drive 100 miles west of Albuquerque, up into the high desert country towards Cibola National Forest, toward Blue Water Lake, you'd enter the ancient hunting grounds of the Zuni Pueblo people. And there you might hear a story, told still to this day in initiation rites, about a young deer hunter's first deer hunt. He had studied carefully for years, learning how to follow tracks, how to walk in silence, even over dry leaves, how to shoot an arrow straight and true, and most importantly, how to sing the sacred song of promise and offering that is expected of a hunter. The boy would have learned that one never takes an animal's life without offering something in return, asking the deer to give its life so that the boy and his family might have life. The boy would promise in return to hang red prayer streamers in a tree in the deer's honor and to offer sacrifice to the Great Spirit on his behalf. And if the boy did these things well, the deer would be set free from his bone antlers and fur coat to become a spirit animal, able to roam the high plains and upper meadows of the spirit world. And that's something a deer longs for more than anything else, so much so that he'd be relish the boy's arrows if he could be sure that the hunter would do all that was expected of him. Well, one morning, the boy and his teacher, his guide, Coyote, made their way up a long canyon following fresh tracks and a light dusting of snow. Coyote said that whenever they spotted the deer up ahead, he would cut off to the side, make his way to the head of the canyon to block the escape of the deer at that end. And then the boy would begin to sing his sacred song of promise and offering, singing the deer to himself. Before long, they saw it up ahead, an 8 or 10 point buck, beautiful animal which, if taken, would provide meat for the boy and his family for much of the winter. Coyote, as he said he would, cut off to the side, going up to the head of the canyon to block the escape of the animal at that end. And the boy began to sing his sacred song of promise and offering. Hey-ya, hey-ya, listen, dear, thy footprints I see. I follow and come, sacred favor for thee. I bring as I run. He was nervous, and he stumbled on some of the words, and the deer, listening up ahead, thought, young hunters are like that. They forget the words. They forget to offer sacrifice on the deer's behalf as well. So the deer turned and raced over the rocks toward higher ground. The boy gathered all of his concentration about him to be able to do all that was expected of him, singing the song as carefully as he could. And in a strange sort of dance, the boy and the deer made their way in flight and pursuit up the canyon floor. Gradually, the deer began to move more slowly as the words of the song sank into his hearing and stopped further up the canyon and thought, I could die contentedly if I could only be sure that he would remember to offer sacrifice, but who can be sure? So he turned again to race higher up the canyon. By that time, he reached the head, and there was Coyote blocking his escape at that end. And so this 10-point buck, filling the air with energy and the smell of musk, turned to charge at the boy. He drew an arrow shot, but in his nervousness, he missed, the arrow glancing off the antlers. Fortunately, the deer missed in his charge at the boy, raced past him, but then turned to charge again. The boy drew another arrow shot. This time, it reached its mark, sinking to the feathers in the breast of that great beast. The deer stumbled and fell, and the boy, filled with feelings of regret and necessity and fear, ran to it. He should have stayed back to shoot again. That's what Coyote was yelling at him to do. But in his excitement, he could only think of what came next in the choreographed ballet of the ceremonial hunt. The deer was still trying to get to its feet, still alive, as the boy ran to embrace it to speak his sacred words. I give thanks this day, my brother, to have drunk your sacred wind of life. The buck thrashes his antlers back and forth as the boy dodges their points to press his face to the neck of the deer and to speak his holy words. In this odd, tortured wrestling, the boy and the deer are close enough for the boy to breathe the deer's very life breath, to be covered with his blood. And the deer, seeing how anxious this boy is to do all that is required of him, he knows that he will not forget to offer sacrifice. And so the deer relinquished his spirit into the boy's clutching arms. And in that moment, the boy, the deer, and the ground that absorbed their common blood were caught up in a mystery that boy would never forget all the rest of his life. He would come from time to time to that place, the place of death, the place of the promise of life. And remember, there it was, that he learned what it was to be most fully human in the great hoop of all nature. Amen. So what is it that makes us uneasy and yet captivates us about wild terrain? Isn't it the ability of desert, mountain, tundra places to take us to the edge of ourselves? Deserts confront us, and tundra too, with a great horizontal edge. I love that image of being able to spend all day watching your dog run away. That horizontal edge, you wander out into the desert, you've got to be very careful that you've got enough water, that you know where you're going. You may, after a few hours, tire and lie down under the shade of a great saguaro cactus or boulder, and there you notice a turkey vulture flying and beginning to circle in lower circles, and suddenly you have that strange feeling that you are being studied as potential buzzard meat. Very unsettling. The desert is one way of being taken out on a horizontal edge in our lives. The mountain is another way of being taken up on a vertical edge, standing a couple thousand feet, looking down off the cliff. One knows the terror felt by creatures without wings. The abyss is both terrifying and fascinating at the same time. Why are we drawn, some of us, literally drawn to wilderness? I think it's because we're hungry for a beauty we cannot control. We crave the silence, the solitude, the vast expanse of emptiness in which we can escape our culture, pour the rush of our hectic lives out and the anxious concerns of an ego absorbed in itself. And yet at the same time, when we're out there, we find that wilderness unnerving. The silence we don't know what to do with. We resist the solitude, yearning for the comforts of our culture back home. We become profoundly uneasy at the vast experience of emptiness that we find in wilderness. We reach the edge of ourselves. So wilderness can at the same time be a threat and a refuge. In early Anabaptist experience, it was a place of fear, fleeing from persecution, and yet also a place of love, meeting God in the extremity of their lives. Psychologically, James Hillman, the Jungian psychologist, says that our lives are continually pulled between peaks and vales. These are metaphorical landscapes through which we pass in our lives. The mountain peak, he would say, is the path taken by the Spirit, that part of us that is drawn upward to glory, to ecstasy, to long-distance vision. Our spirit is given to flight, it longs to soar, he says. Abraham Maslow spoke of peak experiences as those great moments of encounter in our lives. I come out of an evangelical, even fundamentalist background myself, and people always spoke as if this were the highest kind of spiritual experience, mountaintop experiences of ecstasy with Christ. But Hillman says there's another way of reaching the edge and encountering God. It's not simply rising to the top of the peak with the Spirit, but it's entering into soulfulness, going down into the vale, into the dark valley, into the desert, the cave, the labyrinth. The vale is that which symbolizes the depths of the mundane and ordinary, even into the dark night, that desolation sometimes in our lives that seems so awful and yet anchors us in the place where we encounter God as we never expected, sometimes just as profoundly, if not even more, than what we experienced on the mountain. God calls us up to the mountain and down into the vale, both. It fascinates me how in the Bible, God is always taking God's people into the desert and up the mountain, leading them to an edge, to that liminal place where ordinary things fall apart. In the Torah, there is a passage in Exodus 13:17, a text that the Hebrew rabbis have argued over for years, for centuries. That text speaks about Pharaoh when he lets the children of Israel finally go, and they cross the Red Sea, that Yahweh did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was closer. If you can imagine this wonderful map of the Holy Land, as the Jews are taken across, the children of Israel taken across the Red Sea, they don't go this easy route, closer route, along the Mediterranean, back to the Promised Land. The argument over the rabbis has to do with a particular Hebrew word in that text. The Hebrew word ki. In the Revised Standard Version, it says the text, God didn't lead them by way of the northern route, although, ki in Hebrew, although it was shorter and closer and easier. Now, what some of the rabbis argue about is that word ki can also mean because. And that puts a really different cast on it. God didn't lead them because it was closer and shorter and easier. Instead, God leads them down into the desert, through the desert, and to Mount Sinai. God intentionally chooses the difficult landscape. God drives God's people into the desert and toward the mountain because that's God's way. And a lot of us have found that from time to time in our experience. You take the route that isn't easier so that there will be no turning back. You remember the children of Israel that grumble in the desert? Oh, when we were slaves, at least we had something we count on to eat, the flesh pots of Egypt, the onions and leeks and garlic. And here, all we got is this lousy manna. And they grumble, but they keep going on, and they cross such God-forsaken terrain, they'll never be tempted to go back because God leads them through the desert, always through it with them, onto where God carries them into a deeper experience with God. God's way is not around the desert, but through it again and again in our lives. Jesus is driven into the desert for his 40 days, wet and wild from his baptism. Mark 1:12, it's a strong word in the Greek. He's propelled, forced into the desert. It symbolizes the passion and death toward which the rest of his life will be headed. It's interesting that Mark, by the way, is a desert gospel. Jesus is shown going into the desert again and again in the Gospel of Mark. People are captivated, curious, fascinated by this guy who lives out on the edges. They come out for the day to listen to him. They run out of resources there, having forgot to bring lunch or dinner. It gets late, they have no food, and they find themselves out on the edge, discovering the desert is a very unforgiving place. But the people get fed there, 5,000 at a time. Again and again, it's interesting to me, one biblical scholar has made a kind of geographical study of the Gospel of Mark. Interesting that Jesus is always pushing his disciples into places they don't want to go. Jesus is a boundary crosser. Jesus is one who is always pushing them out to the edges. Most of his ministry is up here in the north in Galilee. He pushes them across the Sea of Galilee over to where the Gerizim people live. They are big pig herders, people that no self-respecting Jew would want anything to do with, but that's where the Gerizim demoniac has to be healed. He takes them up toward Tyre and Sidon because that's where the Syrophoenician woman has a daughter that needs to be healed. He takes them into Samaria, where, again, self-respecting Jews don't go to have anything to do with those lousy Samaritans, because he's to meet the woman at the well there and disclose to this woman, who's had five husbands, that he is Messiah. Again and again, Jesus takes his disciples across boundaries that they are not comfortable in crossing, insisting that ministry operates on the edges. That's the nature of Jesus' work. There's an interesting passage, if I remember right, in Mark 6:45, where Jesus is telling them to get in the boat, and they're going to cross the Sea of Galilee again. And it's strong in the Greek. He says, in effect, just shut up and get in the boat. You know, you're going to go there whether you want to or not. That's what happens often in our lives. That's the mystery and the power of Jesus' ministry out on the edges, out on the margins. Now, if Mark is a desert gospel, Matthew is a mountain gospel. He's fascinated with mountains. One biblical scholar has made an analysis of the literary structure of Matthew's gospel, seeing that it's arranged after five mountain stories. There's the Mount of Temptation, the Mount of Beatitudes, where the Sermon on the Mount is given, the Mount of Feeding, the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Mount of Olives. The mountain is another place out on the edges of society, where the usual order of things breaks down, where a new community of the future is formed, where new rules are set up, as in the Sermon on the Mount. Rules that are very different from what's practiced down at the bottom of the mountain, back in the mainstream culture. So Jesus is a guide, always leading his disciples into hostile landscapes, away from the city, away from the conventions of society, reconfiguring the center. Everybody in first century Judaism knew that the center was Jerusalem. That's where the action was. That's where the political power was centered. That's where religious power was centered. That's where intellectual power existed. If you wanted to be where anything happened, you were in Jerusalem. Jesus spends his entire ministry up in Galilee, largely. He goes to Jerusalem near the end of his life to die. I am always reminding my students, St. Louis University is in Midtown St. Louis. We are just blocks away from incredible poverty. It's a wonderful laboratory for understanding economic, social, political edge experience in the United States. And I keep reminding my students that the center isn't here in the classroom or in the library, in a great center of Jesuit education where they're tempted to think, wow, this is where the action is, this is where power is. The center is about 3 miles from campus in just about any direction, especially to the north. The center is out there on the margins, at Karen House, the Catholic worker community, and other shelters there in St. Louis. That's where the action is. That's where God would always take us in this boundary-crossing character that is the nature of Christ as Lord. So what happens out there on the edges? Amazing things. Demons are cast out. Lepers are healed. The blind are given sight. Who knows what might happen out there on the edge in the wilderness, metaphorically and really. I love the Four Corners region of the American Southwest, and in the Navajo tradition, there is there are healing rites that are very much connected to the landscape, especially the four sacred mountains that surround the Navajo homeland in northern New Mexico, Arizona. For example, if a young soldier coming back from Iraq or Afghanistan, severely wounded psychically, if not physically, needed healing, he or she might be taken to a hogan where the singers were preparing a healing ceremony, and they would do a sand painting in the center of the hogan. This painting would represent the landscape of the Diné, the people. And you would see these four sacred mountains around the edges done in different colors of sand, and the soldier coming back from Afghanistan or Iraq would be invited to sit in the middle of that image, that picture, that sand painting. And maybe bits of sand from the four sacred mountains might be placed on his or her heart as a sign of healing. And in this process, there would be a healing that goes on as he, she is connected to the wild landscape, the desert and mountain wilderness that has formed him, that takes him through its strange connection with the mirroring and healing the chaos within him through its own wildness. I love wilderness. And it also scares the hell out of me. metaphorical wildernesses as well as real. The wildernesses in my life that I have resisted, and yet again and again found God there. What has fascinated me in my research is especially the people I want to talk more about this afternoon, the desert Christians, who as early as the 4th century, into the deserts of Egypt, southern Palestine, up in Syria, even the rocky, wild terrain of Cappadocia and what's eastern Turkey today, a new tradition in Christian theology and Christian spirituality comes to take shape. It's called the Via Negativa, the way of negation, as opposed to the Via Positiva, or the way of affirmation. It's a whole new way of prayer that develops on the one hand. These people living in the desert, a very silent place, are taught by the landscape itself the importance of silence. And they begin to practice a kind of prayer that's centering prayer, with Father Thomas Keating and others at Snowmass, Colorado, for example, have emphasized a lot in the last 25 years or more. A prayer that takes us into an end of words and thoughts, into a silent, utter resting in the heart of God without any language at all. An extraordinarily healing method of prayer. But there's a theology that develops here, too, out of this desert experience by those men and women who had learned emptiness from the desert itself. And they begin to recognize that closer we get to describing the glory of God, the quicker we run out of language altogether. That's something that theologians need to be reminded of regularly, I think. Some of us think we get paid by the word. The 1995 Mennonite Confession of Faith emphasizes, quote, that God far surpasses human comprehension and understanding, end quote. It's a phrase not often included in statements of faith. Yet it underscores the fact that language about God is always necessary, but never fully adequate. Early Christian theology came to distinguish what they called cataphatic and apophatic ways of doing theology. Cataphatic is from two Greek words meaning according to the image. And it says that we talk about God according to images in the world around us. We use metaphors, analogies, to talk about what God is like. God is like the sun shining on farmland around Winnipeg in an October beautiful fall day. God is like the laughter of a child. God is like the awful thunder on Mount Sinai. God is all of these different images. So in the Franciscan tradition, the Jesuit tradition, there were to be a great emphasis on the imagination, the power of creative images to talk about all the amazing ways in which God is wonderful. But the apophatic tradition emerges as a kind of counter to that, coming again from two Greek words, apophasis, meaning apart from the image. And it would say that no image is ever sufficient. God is always more than anything you might use to try to describe what God is like. So there is an affirming and a denying quality about everything we say of God. You see this really well in the Quaker tradition, for example, where worship would involve a lengthy period of complete silence, in which you listen to the inner light of the Spirit speaking to the heart, letting go of all exterior images until maybe other images emerge out of that silence. There's a play, mutual correctiveness in these apophatic and apophatic approaches. We're driven to a restless creativity in using more poetry, more images, more analogies of all of God's amazing qualities. And at the same time, we're driven to an utter humility to know that none of our language is able to begin to talk about what God really is. Gregory of Nyssa was one of my favorite theologians from this early period, 4th century saint living in Cappadocia. He's one of these, he's both cataphatic and apophatic. But it's interesting that even in this apophatic tradition that says, you know, none of our language is adequate, a lot of ink has been spilt in trying to talk about what can't be talked about. It's curious. What he does, he has a wonderful book called The Life of Moses, in which he talks about the spiritual life. It's like Moses' experience, going into the desert, going up the mountain, and into a cloud. And he says mountain, desert, and cloud are good symbols of the dimensions of our spiritual life that we go through that it's hard to put in any other kind of language. And he uses the term purgation to speak of that desert experience of emptiness, of letting go, that we are taken through at times in our life. Then an experience of illumination as we climb the mountain and have a deep insight. There may be a long waiting period there, but there's a deep insight into God's discernment of God's direction in our lives, etc. And then sometimes there is an experience of unity in the cloud, of Moses spending 40 days in the cloud, just as Jesus spent 40 days in the desert. And in that cloud of unknowing, as a later 14th century English writer said, there is an encounter with God beyond all language, all words. The cloud can never be pierced by reason, can never be pierced by language, but it can be pierced by love. And we discover what we cannot name, but we know loves us, and we can love in a profound, mystical way in that cloud-like experience. So Gregory says to his students, how can I begin to talk to you about God's majesty? Well, he says, I can't really, but I can tell you a story. Gregory of Nyssa and his brother Basil the Great, they both loved the desert. They did a lot of hiking in the desert. They set up a desert community. And Gregory says that one day he's out walking in the Cappadocian desert, wild, rocky terrain. And he's climbed up this bluff, looking down several hundred feet. And as he's standing there on the edge, looking straight down, the one of the rocks on which he's standing begins to shift. And he starts to lose his balance, and he grabs for the branch of a rugged little tree that is growing there. And the twig snaps off, and he has a sense of vertigo. He's just about to fall over the cliff. And he says, that's what it's like to experience God. That is the place out of which you do theology. That is the place where you practice ministry. At that place of utter abandonment, of risk, of unknowing, and yet knowing that were you to fall, you would leap into the arms of God and fly. The place of wilderness is a place of threat, risk, danger. And yet it's also a place of incredible encounter of love. Gregory wrote, as a lot of people in the monastic tradition did, about the Song of Songs. He wrote a commentary. And he was fascinated by the X-rated book in the Old Testament that young people love. And old people, too. The woman, the lover, waiting for Solomon in the middle of the night. He hasn't come. She longs for him. And it's in the dark of night, and she hears somebody messing with the latch on the door. And she doesn't know who this may be. There's a sense of terror there in the dark of the night. And then suddenly she is surprised by love, by her lover who has come. And this great sense that Gregory wants to emphasize, that in those moments of terror, of expectation, of fear, that there we discover we are surprised by love in a way we never expected. That's what desert wilderness in the spiritual life always wants to remind us of. Have I got maybe 5 more minutes? You know the story of Lucy in Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe? C.S. Lewis? She's gone into this place, Narnia, covered with ice and snow. And she's heard about this white witch that has put a curse on everything. She also hears from Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about this lion, that once he comes, he'll put that witch to her rights, this lion Aslan. And she's not sure about this lion either. And so she asks Mr. Beaver, is he safe? And he's always honest. Mr. Beaver says, well, dearie, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. I submit to you, that's the nature of our God. Of course he isn't. She isn't safe, but she's good. God is continually leading us out of the safe place and into wilderness. Uncertainty is a norm of the Christian life. We're always led from the safe center out onto the edges. It's true in a spiritual sense. It's true in a cultural sense. It's true in an intellectual sense. Culturally, it's what the Mennonite Confession of Faith reminds us in saying, conformity to Christ will mean nonconformity to the world. We are resident aliens, as Will Willimon and Stanley Hauerwas insist. Entirely feeling at home isn't what the Christian life is about. So I want to close with just a couple words about a book I'm currently writing. I'm calling it Backpacking with the Saints, Journeys into Wilderness Spirituality. My own spiritual practice of solo backpacking into the Ozarks and often out to the Four Corners regions of the Southwest has been my dominant way of seeking spiritual retreats for the last 25 years. Learning from the desert Christians the patterns of a wilderness spirituality. That's something that they learned from the desert itself, the wilderness itself, as much as from the practice of any monastic rule. The demands of the wilderness on the body and mind give one a practice in learning simplicity, solitude, mindfulness, fearlessness, even ecstasy. Those are virtues that the bodily discipline of desert living cultivates itself. So my question is, can wilderness backpacking offer something of the same kind of lesson, especially as you're taking along a spiritual guide in your backpack, such as one of the great saints of the past? Might wilderness experience even foster some of the themes mentioned in the Mennonite Confession of Faith with respect to discipleship? Things like simplicity, rejecting materialism, renouncing violence and military solutions to problems, being wary of the idolatrous temptation to give an allegiance to the state that is owed to God alone. All of these things desert Christians exercised in the wilderness themselves. Now, I'm especially interested in how reading the works of saints like them in a wilderness setting allows the book to be heard in a whole new way. Many of the people on whose shoulders we stand in the history of the Christian tradition have spoken of the power of reading scripture, for example, in a wilderness setting, outside reading. I recommend it highly. Isaac of Nineveh read the scriptures in the desert solitude of the Zagros Mountains in 6th century Persia. He made himself blind through his constant pondering of the tear-stained pages. Francis of Assisi read the story of Christ's passion not only from the pages of the Gospel, but from the huge split rocks at the top of Mount Laverna, not far from Assisi in northern Italy. He said the cracks in the top of that mountain had appeared on Good Friday when the rocks on Calvary were also rent. He experienced their truth in the opening of wounds in his own body through the gift of the stigmata there at the end of his life. The mountain and his body's interaction with it became active participants in his reading of the text. St. Jerome read the Greek New Testament outside a cave in the Syrian desert as he began his work on the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible. Cuthbert, the Celtic saint, read the Psalms each morning standing waist-deep in the crashing surf off the Northumbrian coast. And St. Bernard delighted in the Song of Songs, reading them in that beautiful valley of the Aube outside his monastery at Clairvaux. Augustine was one of the first to recognize the transformative character of outdoor reading, especially in wilderness. In his Confessions, he's sensitive to what happens when we submit ourselves to a particular text within a context that heightens our susceptibility. He tells the most important story of his life, the story of his conversion, by telling a very short story first to set the stage for that. It's about another man who had read the life of Athanasius, who had read the life of St. Anthony, about his life as a desert Christian, and had read this outside the walls of Trier, and had been deeply moved by that, as if reading outside the city on the edge of the desert himself really connected him with the experience of Abba Anthony. And so then Augustine goes on to talk about his reading. He takes into a garden outside Milan a copy of Paul's letter to the Romans. He gets as far from the house, he says, as he can, under a fig tree. He sits down and listens to some children nearby playing, one of them saying a little jingle, "Take and read, take and read." And he opens the book, and his life is dramatically changed, as if reading it outside the city walls, on the edge beyond culture, on the edge of wilderness, what made the text even more transformative. The place, in other words, suggested a vulnerability that matched the prompting of the text. And Augustine went on to say that what makes this possible, this power of reading outside, is that we read two books at the same time: the text of nature and the text of Scripture. The book of nature communicates a danger and beauty that stirs the senses, opening the soul to a corresponding truth in the book of Scripture. So, in short, all I'm trying to say today is that wilderness is God's green Scripture, God's brown Scripture in terms of desert experience, reminding us again and again of the genuine risks in doing theology and living the Christian life, the need for a costly grace, the possibility of danger, and yet also leading us to God's exquisite love and beauty in the world around us and in God's word speaking within us. Amen. Thank you.